We're in 1 Samuel 21. Last night we left David walking away in tears, uncertain future, fleeing for his life, operating on the run. And he flees to Nob. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Gibeah is about 2 miles to the southwest of where David had been before, talking to Jonathan. And he's in a hurry. And he's now a fugitive. And he's without food and without weapon. And Ahimelech is the high priest. And notice that he is shook up, because it says he came trembling to meet David. Well, a little background here is David has been probably a frequent visitor to this place already, because when they went out to battle, they would come to the priest and would get blessed by him. And so probably David and his men had been there before to concentrate their men before battle. So Ahimelech is deeply troubled by the fact that David is alone. He probably knows a little bit about the tension between Saul and David, probably has gotten the word that Saul wants to David killed. And so he's rather shook up. He says, "Why are you alone, and why is no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with the matter, and he has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter of which I am sending you, with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place.'" Well, in his attempt to placate the priest and probably keep the priest out of trouble, he comes up with this story. And I think he plays fast and loose with the facts at this point. But I really believe his intentions are good. If it's known that the priest just was behind me and Saul finds out, the priest is going to be in trouble, so I'll concoct this story. But David needs provisions. He says, "Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." Now the term there, on hand, does not mean that just there's bread on the shelf, like when you go to Safeway and there's bread all over the place. I don't know about you, but I always have a hard time finding the one that my wife tells me to get. So it's not like that. On hand means, is it within your authority to hand out? Can you give me the bread that you have? And Ahimelech answers and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." So before, it's interesting, when men went out to battle, they saw it as part of God's plan for them to go into battle. And so they went to dedicate themselves, to consecrate themselves, and they had to be pure. So Ahimelech says, "Well, I have bread that is on hand, but I'm only allowed to hand it out if the men with you are pure, or if they're ready to partake of that bread. They're ceremonially unclean. I can't help them out." Well, David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young man were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more than today will their vessels be holy?" We really don't know how many men are with David, but there could very well be a small number of guys that are his friends, his compatriots that are traveling with him. On the other hand, he might have been alone and just concocting that part of the story. We're not sure. So the priest buys the argument and responds. And the bread of the presence is the only bread that's available. Well, we know from previous spots in the Old Testament what this was. The bread was put in the holy place. It was put on this acacia wood table. And it was before the Lord at all times. It was baked specifically with the fine flour per instructions. And there was 12 loaves in two rows of six. So as you see that picture, do you understand the significance of 12, one for each tribe, put on the table as provision in the temple? And the hot bread, the new bread, was to replace the old bread on every Sabbath. And it was only to be eaten after it was used by the Levitical priest and those that were authorized to take it. So the priest gave him consecrated bread. But there was no bread there but the bread of presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. So that gives us some clue there, because if the bread was still there and it had been replaced by the hot bread, it was either the Sabbath or soon after the Sabbath when David was there. But in the midst of this dialogue that's going on, the narrator just can't help throw in something that's going to keep us going for the next chapter. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. So here's somebody that is not of the nation of Israel, but evidently has adopted their ways, has adopted their religion, and he's in there, and David sees him there, and he sees David. But we'll find out what happens with him later. Then David asks another question. And David said to Elimelech, "Now there is not a spear or a sword in hand, for I brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me because of the king's urgent matter." Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there's no other except it here." And David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." So David's in a hurry. He's got bread. Elimelech informs him that Goliath's sword is there. And he says, "If you want it, take it." So we might ask ourselves, well, how in good conscience could Elimelech give the consecrated to David and his men? How could he do that? Do you remember where the answer to that question lies? You're shaking your head. Brian, where is it?
It's in the New Testament, one of the Gospels talking about.
Okay, it's the New Testament, Gospels, and
I think he just talks about the fact that, about the Sabbath, and David getting the consecrated bread.
Yes, the Lord's talking and defending actions on the Sabbath. And he says in Mark, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, or to save a life or to kill?" So it's quite possible that this incident is on the Sabbath, and the bread of the presence was replaced on the Sabbath, and it had just not been eaten yet. Now, when you think about it, David's on the run. God's anointed him. The Lord has promised to take care of David. So I think that both the bread of presence and the sword are very illustrative of what the Lord's trying to do for David. He goes to a place where he's previously found blessing, and I believe these two items really are very symbolic in what the Lord is going to do for David. He is the Lord's anointed. We've been told before that the Spirit had come upon him, and all of a sudden he's been given the bread of presence. Which reminds him of what? Which reminds us of whom?
Bread of life.
The bread of life. The daily bread, the sustenance that we need. And the Lord's presence with us. So he has this holy bread, set apart bread, kept bread, normally for the priest, but it's speaking to, in a symbolic way, every day for every tribe, every man in those tribes, that God is in fact with them. And now David has been given that bread and eats it. Very symbolic, I think, of what we now do and what we're going to do tomorrow together when we celebrate communion together. His presence with us. The sword is also filled with symbolic meaning. Now, before we had a young man, and he was armed with what? When we fought Goliath? Five stones and a sling. Now some time has passed. He's now older. We're not sure quite, but probably maybe almost 10 years older. And he now can wield a sword. And it's the sword of Goliath that is symbolic of a previous victory. It's also symbolic, once again, that the Lord was fighting for them. I always thrill from David's words. You know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? I mean, who is this guy? So all of that imagery comes back to us. At first we had an unknown shepherd boy. He was naive. He wasn't experienced. And now we have a man that's supposed to be king. He's more experienced. He's more tested. He's on the run. And that doesn't seem right, does it? You ever get that feeling in life? I mean, I'm a believer. I've trusted the Lord, His presence with me. I experience His power in my life. But look where He's got me. I mean, is this the right spot for me? I think Eugene Peterson concludes well. He says, David is provisioned and armed at the holy sanctuary. The God who had anointed David for kingship now provides for his needs in the long struggle to become king. So I believe the application for us at this time begins to take shape. Because if we're in Christ, if Jesus Christ is Lord, then we are also provisioned with His presence. We also have His power. He has anointed us to reign in life, as Romans tells us. And our Lord, like David, is equipping us for a set of good works that He wants us to walk in. And He's taking us through a curriculum that gets us ready. Even though He has the bread of presence and the sword of the Spirit like we do, He needs to learn how to use those things. And even though we may be under attack, even though we may be pursued by the evil one, evil one. Even though at the present time we feel under extreme circumstances, he is sustaining us. He is our daily bread. He is our continual presence. He is our constant nourishment. He is our permanent abiding presence. By the amazing grace of God, by His Spirit actually dwelling in us, all of those things are ours when we're in Christ. And that's an amazing, amazing thing as we go along. I just wanted to share an app because a couple of you need it, okay? Just thought that might be helpful. Okay. So David's still on the run. His circumstances don't immediately change. And he will be on the run for some time. And it doesn't seem to bother God at all. Do you realize that we have, and I'll mention this again, more information about David's life in the wilderness than any other time? We have really, other than incidents with Bathsheba and Absalom, very little information about his reign. We have all of this information about how God prepared him. And we wouldn't have chosen this. But yet, in our inspired text, the author spends all the time on this stuff, getting David prepared. And it really reminds us, I think, that we ought to be really patient. That the stuff that's going on right now, he's picked out. And it might seem very threatening. It might seem very frightening. It might seem very unlike the Lord to let this happen. But he understands. We can trust him. So David flees, verse 10. David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now when I read that, I say to myself, you know, I want to play reveille for David. I mean, David, what are you thinking? Gath is where Goliath was from. You have Goliath's sword in your hand. And you're fleeing to Gath? I mean, give me a break. And you know that Gath was one of the five major Philistine cities that were spread along the western border with the nation of Israel. They each had kings themselves, and they at times would get together and invade. But at this time, they would just go on a local raid to get some food. So David evidently comes up with some kind of a hasty plan. He probably looks around, his four or five guys are with him, and said, you know, we're pretty good at this warfare thing. After all, I collected 200 foreskins for my dowry. Why don't we just go there and pretend we want to be part of their army? We'll get out of the country so Saul won't pursue us, and we'll just kind of hide out and be a soldier. Well, it's not a great plan. But the servants of Achish said to Achish, the king, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000? And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. The plan completely backfires. They recognize him immediately. And it's very interesting. He's fleeing from Israel as the anointed king, but the Philistines already recognize him. Isn't this the king? Which, in a way, as we look at it right now, might have been encouraging to David. It could have gone down that way. He said, gee, even the people in the enemy camp understand that I'm king. Nobody at home thinks I'm king, but here I'm king. But I don't think it came across that way. He just said, oh, shucks, this wasn't very smart. Because my people don't see me as king, but they see me as king, and I'm in great danger. Did you ever come up with a plan in life that you look back in and say, you know, I can't believe I did that? I mean, that was really dumb. I don't know about your area, but I have several people in our area that said, that are friends of mine, that said, you know, the market's hot. Let's just sell this one and take that money and buy a couple more and leverage it out and do the math, and it all pencils out. As long as everything keeps going the way it is right now, that stream of income from those rentals will come in and it'll be great. And you know what happened? When I had my house appraised the first time, it appraised for $640. I just recently had appraised for $370. I'm not underwater, praise God, because I bought it at a good time. But we come up with these plans, don't we? We think they're smart, and then they just backfire. In 2002, for instance, I announced at Peninsula Bible Church that I was going to retire. I'd seen some other guys retire, and it was great stress and trauma when we told them it was time. And so I decided I just would relieve everybody of that pressure, and I'd announce, I'm out of here in 2 years. Well, in about 3 months after I announced that, my 401k went to a 201k. Some of you probably can relate to that. And I said, wait a minute, Lord, we've prayed about this. We've talked about it. We've thought it through. I think it's according to your plan, but, you know, I've got plans for retirement, and I've, you know, looked at what I have, and I think this is okay, and now you've taken half of it. I don't get it. But he had different plans. He met my needs in other ways. So David has fled in fear and finds himself even more afraid. There's probably a bunch of people in that city that really hate him. They've probably lost some friends in battle against him. And Achish, the king, might say, well, he's just another guy, but doesn't work out that way. So he, David, disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act a madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? So the king really gets upset. David's strategy is, well, I'll just act like I'm insane, which probably goes along with his plan pretty well. But evidently he's a good actor, and he convinces the king that he, in fact, is mad. Well, madmen in those days evidently were fairly common. So the king merely wants to get rid of David and get him out of his sight. But David is not so sure that everyone else around him has the same view as the king. So he leaves the king's presence, and now what does he do? Well, he's got to keep acting mad. But now he comes up with a little better plan. Turn with me to Psalm 56. When a man after God's own heart gets in trouble, he goes to his Lord and he prays. The superscription in Psalm 56, a mitkem of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. What does a man after God's heart do when he sees that he's made a grave mistake, that he's got himself in deep trouble? Well, he prays. And we know that David's afraid because in this psalm, he says he's afraid three different times. So turn with me to Psalm 56. The first part is I've titled Trust Under Pressure. He says, "Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me." Trample is not a great translation there. It really means panted after. Be gracious, God, for a man, and men are panting after me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me. Did you ever have somebody chasing you and you could hear their breath? That's the picture here. David says, they're panting after me. When I was a young man, in grade school, I lived in Salem, Oregon. And I used to have to go through the alley to the grocery store. And Toby lived in the alley. Toby was a bully. He was 2 years ahead of me in school. And he was much better fighting than I was, but I was faster. And at times, I would just get by his house, and Toby would take off in hot pursuit. And that's the picture here. I could hear Toby panting because he was a little heavy and he was breathing hard. And that was about time I knew it was time to shift into second gear because he was closing in. That's how David feels here. They're closing in on me. They trample me all day long. They're running close behind. They're in hot pursuit. All day long they oppress me. I can hear their rapid breathing. They're closing in. And he repeats himself again. My foes have trampled in verse 2 upon me all day long. There are many who fight proudly against me. Then he repeats in this trust amid pressure, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Notice afraid there is repeated twice, once in 3 and then once in 4. Now, notice this, and I think this is very instructive. I don't think at times that faith is easy. Because that's what trust is, isn't it? I mean, I showed faith this morning. I got up here and just sat right down on this stool. I put all my weight in it. Some of you guys that I know could very well have just thought it was really funny if you'd have cut that leg a little bit, just left it in place, and I'd sat down there and crashed. So I might not even show, you know, wise faith, but I did sit down and trust in it. But sometimes we got to make ourselves trust. And I think that's what David is too. And says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. You know, at this moment, I'm really scared. At this moment, I really have to make a deliberate choice to place my confidence there. And at times like that, I don't know about you, but I maybe have to do it 2 or 3 times a day. Lord, in this situation, are you with me? I mean, I got to go teach again this morning. My dear wife sent me a text at 6:30. I've been praying for you all night. That was 5:30 her time. But you got to choose. And I think that's David's thing here. He said, wait a minute. God has also repeated twice. The word there is Elohim. Elohim is the strong, faithful, true God. He's the Genesis 1 creator. He's the eternal covenant with Abraham God. He's David knows in Torah that Elohim is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And he says, I'm afraid right now, and I'm really acting stupid. I got spit running down my beard. I'm acting like I'm crazy. There's these young guys chasing me around town. And Lord, I've got to choose to trust you. So faith is not automatic. And I think we miss that at times. You know, a walk is two steps. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, if I go around like this, like I came out of my cabin this morning on all that ice, that's not a walk. It's not a walk until I transfer my weight and put my weight on a new piece of ground that I haven't put my weight on before. David's in a new place. This has not happened before. He's out of sorts. So he's got to make a deliberate choice to put the weight on the next foot. Sort of like when you begin to ski, right? Putting the weight on the downhill ski is not natural. You'd rather fall back against the hill and put them both together, and then you're really in trouble, which I do often, unfortunately. So David is making a constant choice in spite of his emotions, under pressure, when it could lead to fear and panic. He says, I will choose not to be afraid. And then notice his statement. What can mere man do to me anyway? What can it do to the enemy? So now, in 5 to 7, he perseveres under pressure. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, Lord, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples. O God. All day long is repeated again. The continuing pressure is the worst part of the ordeal. They twisted David's words. They generally harassed him. They were waiting on him, hoping David would make a misstep as he pretends to be insane. In verse 7, he asks the Lord to act. Oh God, put them down. As James teaches us, I think at times persevering under the pressure is the hardest part, isn't it? But we all know that it takes pressure to grow up. I mean, all of you young studs like to put pressure on yourself, right? And you lift the weights. It's repeated repetitions under pressure. That's what builds us up. And the Lord knows that. And so he lets the pressure stay on for a while. Doesn't take it off right away. But then David begins to turn. He starts delighting in the protector's care in verse 8. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. See the switch in his mind? Oh, Lord. Guess what? I finally remembered that I'm not just in this alone, that you're taking account of it. Put my tears in thy bottle as they are they not in thy book? Boy, isn't that neat? It says, put my tears in the bottle. You're watching. You've got them recorded in my book, in your little book. You're keeping track of me. You got it recorded in my little book. And by the way, just put my tears in a bottle. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? You hear the earnestness in that prayer? He's now remembering that God is faithful to keep careful track even of every tear. That's a man who understands his relationship with the Lord. And quite frankly, as we sang this morning, he has that sensitive care for us. And David understands that in his prayers. He knows that they're already recorded in God's little book, and so, gee, Lord, put them on the bottom. And then as Paul reminds us in Romans, if God is for us, who is against us? And then that repetition again. What can man do to me? Finally, we have praise for the protector. Praise to the protector for deliverance in verses 12 to 13. Thy vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Thy vows are upon me is an interesting phrase. I really think that he's looking back. Wait a minute. I remember that priest did show up with my other seven brothers standing in a row. He did lay his hands on me and said, you're the future king. And Lord, if you said I'm the future king, you made a vow to me. You've made a promise. And I'm going to begin to trust that rather than be so overwhelmed in my current situation. And so the psalm here, he says, I will render a thank offering to you. The anointed king, he now believes, is going to be saved. Indeed, the Lord has answered in the light of the living. So David must keep his promise to thank the Lord. So there was David's prayer in the midst of this terrible situation. As you turn back to 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 of the next chapter, so David departed there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, where we will see him tonight. How do we remember this morning what the text has taught us? How do we handle life when we seem to be fleeing? How do we cope when we've made some dumb choices and got ourselves in trouble and feel trapped and surrounded by people who don't care and are trying to cause us harm? I think we can summarize it with four words: provision, presence, power, and prayer. Provision, presence, power, and prayer. Being an army guy, I usually get the cadences four times. Provision, presence, power, and prayer. What's provision? Do you feel out of resources this morning? Need to remind yourself of the bread of presence. I don't know. Nobody knows exactly how it looks in the heavenly realm right now. But we have a high priest sitting at the right hand of God. And whether he has loaves of bread symbolic of his people up there now, I don't know. But he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. He has promised that no one can take us out of his hand. So his provision for the daily bread in Christ is resident in us. We have his provision and we also have his presence. And at times I think we take presence for granted. I got off the airplane in Las Vegas because I flew from Reno to Las Vegas and Las Vegas to Boise. As an operation research guy, I don't see the minimal spanning path there at all. But that's how Southwest did it. And I get off of the plane in Las Vegas, and there's a guy walking next to me, and he's got black tennis shoes with big white laces on. The laces aren't latched. He's evidently just come through security. He's walking on, and I'm afraid he's going to trip on him. And he's an older guy. He knew better. He's not, you know, young. He has no excuse for his shoelaces going all over the place. And so I say good morning to him. He says, hi, how are you? I said, I'm fine. Well, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm on my way to Boise. What are you doing in Boise? Oh, I'm doing a men's conference. He says, really? What are you going to talk about? So I told him what I was going to talk about. He says, oh, that's wonderful. He said, how did you get into that business? I said, well, I was in the Army and then I was a pastor. He says, oh, that's exactly what my dad did. He was in the Seabees and he was a pastor. He says, God bless you. Have a great day. And off he went. Two presents showed up at the same spot and met. I don't get it. God got it. Just thought I needed a word of encouragement. Then I show up at Jackson's house, and I always love Jackson's house. They take very good care of me. Saw Jeannie, and we're talking, and I get set to go to bed, get out my CPAP machine, and I know I forgot the tube. Tube's still hanging on the bed back in California. So this is good. So I don't sleep very well. So the next morning, I need a tube. So Jeannie knows where to call. We go down to that place, and we walk in, and he says, oh, you can't get a tube unless you have a prescription. NorCal. Huh. Well, why don't you dial up? So I dial my doctor, and I'm trying to get through the line. And finally he comes back, and he said, here. Hands it to me. You never were here. I said, sir, can I pick? No, you never were here. Goodbye. That's provision. I said, that's grace. Walked out. God has a way of reminding us of presence, doesn't he? We run into somebody that knows Jesus, and all of a sudden, there's an immediate rapport. In 5 minutes, there's, hey, goodbye, have a great day. Third, there's power. Teaching my guys on Monday night, 2 Timothy, reminds us of, Timothy, you don't have a spirit of timidity, you have a spirit of power. We're already armed for battle. I enjoyed walking into Cole. I'd never been in Cole before, Community Church, and walked in there. And on the platform, you got this wonderful thing on Ephesians. You're using sit, walk, stand, watchman knee. You could well use walk, and stand, that, or wealth, walk, and warfare. You got to have W's all in there. But when you get to chapter 6, I'm sure Rod and Jackson will do a great job of explaining the armor. But the Lord has equipped us, just like he equipped David. And at times we remember his presence, but I think many times we forget about his power. And we forget that he's equipped us. Remember what Jesus said? First of all, your loins are girded with truth. You pick up your skirts and stand on the truth. Then he puts on us the breastplate of righteousness. That covers our guts. What's inside? What's inside's rotten? No, it's righteous. Jesus has shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're able to walk because there is peace. We've understood the good news. And we can depend on it as we go. And then there's parts that we take up, the shield of faith. I think that's what David was doing here. It says, when all the fiery darts of the evil one can be extinguished with the shield of faith, that trust that we hold up against the evil one when he sends those darts in of doubt and discouragement and despair. And then it says, take up the helmet of salvation. I think that's protecting our minds. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, makes us ready for battle. He has equipped us, man. He's given us those things. All a picture of Jesus Christ himself living in us. Paul gives us that wonderful picture of an armor. As an old Army guy, I remember when the Gulf War started. I was watching it on TV, and it really made me angry. I really got ticked. I won't say another word because I would have to delete it like they did last time I was here. First of all, they didn't invite me. I mean, if you're an Army guy and you've gone to war, even Vietnam was unpleasant, you feel, you know, they're having a war and they didn't invite me. I'm so old, they don't even call. And second of all, they bombed Baghdad the first night. They'd have bombed Hanoi the first night, taken out the dams, taken out the whole war-making capability. We wouldn't even have gone to Vietnam. Then the other thing, though, was the equipment. Now, when I was in the field artillery, if you wanted to make sure you knew where your batteries were, you had a survey crew. And when I was a commander of a battalion in Germany, the survey crew had a theodolite and a 30-meter tape. And they went along, stick, stuck, pull, measure, and they'd write down the distance, and then they'd do another tape and set it on a line that the theodolite did them. And in about, depending on the terrain, you would survey in all the batteries. In an 8-inch outfit, you had 3 batteries. And then you would serve in the forward observer, and then he would look out for a target and put it on a map. And when the guns were surveyed in, they were more accurate. And then he would start adjusting fire, and he'd put one long and one short, and then get a bracket, and then finally be able to fire for effect. In the Gulf War, how did they do it? Every howitzer had a GPS. Every howitzer. It was rolling along, keeping track of where it was. They had core artilleries. That's 3 divisions worth of artillery all on the road at once. You never did that in my day because you always had somebody in place to fire. If they weren't surveyed in, which took about 5 hours. And the forward observer, he had a GPS. His commander he's with, he had a GPS. They knew where they were. And then they had a laser designator, and the forward observer took the laser designator and designated the target, and all of a sudden they had the as you know, the military GPS is more accurate than you and I get on our cell phone. And with a cell phone, I get within 3 meters. So they could fire right away, core artillery, fire effect, boom. They were equipped. Men, our equipping is up to date. It's modern. It's as good as it ever is going to get. He's with us. He's equipped us for what He wants us to do. So we can trust Him. And finally, prayer. David showed us how to pray. Trust in the midst of pressure. Persevere under pressure. Delight in the protector's care. Praise the protector for deliverance. Don't give in to the emotion of the moment. In God, in Elohim, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Look at the curriculum. Even though David, in Goliath, we saw what more manly guy could that have been? And trusting, then go out and take on Goliath. But God seems, in His wisdom, to keep up in the ante. Have you ever noticed that? We get to be able to trust Him in one point, and He says, well, let's try the next level. So He has a process to grow us up and to help us. Bread of presence, sword, symbol of victory. Direct access to the throne room, completely equipped for all God has us to do. Provision, presence, power, and prayer. If for some reason those things don't mean anything to you this morning, please talk to some of us that know Jesus. I would assume maybe that everybody here knows the Lord. But if you don't know Him in the way that David does, if you don't know that He cares for you so much that He puts your tears in a bottle, if you don't know that He's made continual provision for presence and power, if you don't understand that He's equipped you, trust Him this morning. He's an awesome God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, sometimes in life we do feel like we're acting insane. Sometimes we've made stupid choices that put us in places that we never wanted to go. But Lord, help us to look full in Your wonderful face. Help us to understand that You have made provision for us. You are our daily bread. You are our living water. Your presence is continually with us. You haven't called us to fear, but You've called us to power. Not our strength, but Yours. Help us to be like David, to choose to trust You in the midst of circumstances that are beyond our control, confident in our prayer that You will meet our needs. Train us, equip us to be Your men after Your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.